Let's pause and ask the Lord's help here before we get into this text. Lord God, your word is perfect, but I most certainly am not. Your word is powerful, and I'm not. Your word tells us everything we need to know for life and for godliness is entirely sufficient, but apart from Christ, I am not. And it is your Spirit alone who can cause your word to be effective in our souls, for I cannot do that either. And so, Lord God, I plead, as we come to your word, that you would visit us afresh by your Spirit and bring the truths of your word home to our hearts for your glory and for the growth and edification of your people. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we come to the end of John chapter 12 this morning, and as we have gone through this chapter, I have mentioned every time in every sermon that this chapter brings a close to Jesus' public ministry. So John's gospel has five basic parts to it. There's an introduction, verses 1 through 18, and then there is his public ministry. It goes chapter 1, verse 19 to the end of chapter 12. Then John's chapters 13 and 17 are Jesus' private ministry to his disciples. And then chapters 18, 19, 20 provide us his passion ministry, the story of his death and resurrection. And then John 21 is the epilogue or conclusion to the book. And so we come here to the end of Jesus' public ministry. For 12 chapters, Jesus has been preaching the gospel of the kingdom and calling everyone to believe in him. And as we progress through this gospel, we have seen some come to faith in Christ, but the vast majority have rejected him, and bringing that brought us to the condemnation that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And now John is going to close this section, not just of John 12, but of this entire public ministry, by recording from the lips of Jesus a final gospel plea. It's interesting to note here as we look at this text that there is no setting giving around it, right? The previous verses 37 through 43, were an editor's note by John, helping us to understand theologically and biblically what is going on with the Jews' rejection of Christ. And then we just find here, verse 44, the only setting that we have is that Jesus cried out these words. We don't know when or why Jesus said this. We don't know who was listening or where he was. You can reach back into the earlier part of John 12, and that's quite possible, but not necessary. In fact, the lack of information, though, tells us something significant. John doesn't care about the setting. He wants us to grapple significantly with the statement. It draws emphasis here to the message. And as we Matt read those verses for us, I hope that you were noticing that in every verse, every statement, every truth that's presented here is something we have seen extensively elsewhere in John's gospel. There's nothing original in this text. In fact, I'm going to just preach this morning things I have spent 2 years preaching to you. Because this verse or this passage is simply a summary of everything that we have spent 2 years unfolding in John's gospel. The text breaks very easily into three sections. Verses 44 through 46 is where Jesus offers this plea that we would believe in him. Verses 47 and 48 issue a warning of the consequences for disbelief. And finally, we are reminded at the end, verse 49 and 50, that the gospel message has its origin in God, whose desire is not the destruction of the wicked, but the salvation of his people. And so as we begin to walk through this text, the first thing we see is that Jesus issues a final plea that we would believe in him. That word belief has dominated John's gospel. It's everywhere. And its repetition in our text here ties it in once again to that primary theme of John's gospel. I've repeatedly told you, right? John wrote this gospel that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that word believe appears three times in the first couple of verses. It is the dominant theme of this text. But what does it mean to believe? We talk about that so freely and so simply. We talk about things like faith and belief so freely and simply in the church. But what does it actually mean for you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? To believe means to receive his message as true, to trust his redeeming work alone, and to rest on the promise of God's salvation. Truths we just sang about in that last song. To believe is to hope in the gracious work of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in planning, accomplishing, and applying salvation to us. And it's to believe that there are no works left to be done by you or me that are necessary for salvation to come to us. It is a work of God. He's done it all. And there has not been a chapter go by so far in John's gospel where we are not exhorted to believe. In fact, there's hardly been a paragraph go by in John's gospel where we are not called upon to believe in Christ. But as we look at these verses, Jesus is careful to remind us that we must believe his entire message, not just the parts that we like. Verses 44 and 45, Jesus reminds us that to believe in him means to accept that he is God in human flesh. To believe Jesus is to believe in the Father who sent him. For they are so united that to behold the Son is to behold the Father. Once again, this is a theme that was so vital to the playing out of the narrative of John's gospel. In fact, this is the very first truth when we open John's gospel that we see. In John 1:1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning." That's how John begins his gospel, with the realization that Jesus is distinct from God the Father, but fully united to him, and that he's God. In verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that God has become a man, sent from the Father to bring salvation to the world. And as the story unfolds in John chapters 1 through 4, we find people beginning to flock to Jesus, and they're recognizing this sure looks like the Messiah. But if you remember, when we got to John 5 and there was an event, Jesus healed the paralytic, but before he did it, he forgave sins. He forgave the man's sins, and people began to realize that Jesus was claiming to be God. And there's this sudden shift in John chapter 5 that takes place as the Jews began to persecute Jesus and even contemplate his murder in chapter 5, verse 18. Why the shift in attitude? Well, John 5, 18 tells us that because Jesus was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, and the Jews could not, would not abide this, could not accept it. What they didn't realize was that by rejecting the Son, they were simply proving that they never did believe in the Father. Now, I find it interesting. I wonder what modern church growth experts would have told Jesus on this matter. If we were to consult them on the effectiveness of his message, what counsel would they give him? I think they would tell him to avoid that controversial subject because it was creating barriers to belief in him. This is the mode operandi of the church today. That's a cultural hot-button issue. Don't touch it because it's just going to drive people away from the truth. But what does Jesus do over and over and over and over again in the gospel? Reasserts that I am God. And you've got to believe that. To willfully ignore the truth, men and women, is to deny the truth. And to preach a gospel that avoids the hard, sticky points is to preach an alternate gospel. We must believe the God who is, not the God we want. And so Jesus continues here in the last public proclamation of the gospel we have. He returns to the theme that got the controversy started in John's gospel and drives it home again. I am God in human flesh, proceeding from and fully united to the Father. Why? Because we must believe this if we are to be saved. And Jesus' refusal to ignore this truth reminds us over and over again that we must receive his entire message, even those places where that message might grate against our personal preferences. And so Jesus returns to this hot button issue and says, I've come from God. Believe in me. Believe in me and you'll be saved. But you can't get around this truth. Verse 46 then imports another key theme in John's gospel. And it's that theme of light versus darkness, which received extensive teaching force. John chapter 1 comes up in the prologue. It's key there. John chapter 3, which I have referenced maybe almost weekly, since we've gotten out of John 3, it's so key to understanding the book. And John 8, where we're literally told that Jesus is the light of the world, that theme dominated those three chapters, but is found littered throughout everything we've seen in John's gospel so far. And here we're reminded once again that Jesus came as light into the world, that everyone who believes in him will not remain in darkness. That's a very significant statement. And it's significant for a couple of reasons. First, it's significant considering the message of verses 37 through 43 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, the last time we were in this study. And those verses presented some hard truth to us. Some of us have a really struggle with those truths. And the reason we usually do is because when we bump into them, it seems to present God in the light of being a being who delights in the destruction of people. That it seems, as we read those things, if we're not careful, that it makes God this angry God who's driving people from himself. But that's not the character of God. I was reading just this morning, actually, which I already had the verse 23 reference here planned, but my own Bible reading this morning, and it was among other places in Ezekiel 18, and the whole chapter addresses this issue. But in verse 23 of Ezekiel 18, God asks this question: Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? God is not a warmongering, cruel being who gets perverse pleasure from destroying sinners. Jesus has repeatedly told us throughout this gospel, he did not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Lauren read that in the call to worship in John chapter 3, and it's here in our text repeatedly. The point of Jesus' coming to earth is that salvation has come and that he will save all who believe in him. Now that might create a disconnect for us. How does this offer of the gospel connect to the difficult statements that we looked at last week? And we see a disconnection there that we can't work out in our brains. And I'm okay with not getting it worked out in my brain because I struggle with that too. But there's not a disconnect here. Jesus does not see a disconnect between God's sovereignty and mankind's responsibility in salvation. Instead, he sees these two things as compatible truths that should motivate us to believe. And so Jesus' response to the condemnation pronounced in the verses 37 through 43 is then to call the Jews to believe. And in case you're wondering, this has been his common practice throughout his ministry. We ran into this in John 6, 37 through 34. All that the Father gives, or 37 through 40, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those verses remind us that God is accomplishing salvation in a very determinative and active way, but it's attached to the promise that anyone who believes will be saved. And so the certainty of salvation in God's will is motivation to believe. Jesus does not see a disconnect between these truths. Consider again a little harder statement, Matthew 11, verse 25. And Jesus offers this prayer. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Challenging truths in that text is, once again, we see God hiding, revealing, and the Son choosing. But how does Jesus apply these truths to his listeners? The very next verse, in verse 28, Jesus applies the truths he just rehearsed in that prayer by issuing this call: "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God's activity in salvation is the basis for Jesus' appeal that people come to him, and gives him the confidence that his message will accomplish God's purpose in the lives of his people. And so, let the truths that we are looking at today help you understand the truths we looked at a couple of weeks ago. It puts real significance on this statement. The second reason this statement is significant is that it reminds us that Jesus' mission was not to fast-track sinners to hell, but to provide salvation. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Yes, sinners respond to the light of God in John 3 by fleeing for the darkness because their deeds are evil. But Jesus didn't come to earth as the light of God to drive people away, even though that is the natural response of men. He came to accomplish salvation. His purpose was not the judgment of sinners. He came as the light of the world so that everyone who believes in me, he says here in our text, may not remain in darkness. That's significant because we're already in darkness. The light shines that we might not remain there. Some remain there, but that's because they hate the light. The statement reminds us that all people are in the condition of darkness, meaning they are sinners, enslaved to their sinful passions and under the dominion of Satan, alienated from God and under his wrath. And God's response to that plight is to send his light in the person of his Son into the world, to shed the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that all who believe may not remain in the darkness. Instead, as the promise of our text is, they will have the light of life. God's salvation plan does not emphasize the destruction of the wicked, although the wicked will be destroyed. The emphasis is salvation for all who believe. And so we have this wonderful and gracious plea from Christ that they and we would believe. Verse 44 through 46, Jesus, without compromising the message, issues a last call to his listeners to turn from the darkness of their sin and come to the light, that they might become children of light. Next, in verses 47 and 48, Jesus warns us of the consequences of rejecting him. There are those who are going to flee for the darkness because their deeds are evil and they don't want the light of God to shed on them. And so Christ then issues those who are fleeing the light of the gospel this important warning. Now, verses 47 and 48 say the same truths from slightly different angles. It repeats itself, but it says the same thing, but slightly different angles, teaching us that disbelief manifests itself in a couple of different ways. First, disbelief will result in disobedience. Disbelief results in disobedience. That's what Jesus says. Those who hear his sayings but do not keep them, they're judged. Again, this is a repeated theme throughout John's gospel. And there should not be a disconnect, men and women. If you profess to be a follower of Christ, listen to me carefully. There should not be a disconnect between the profession of our faith out of our mouths and the application of our faith in the actions that we do day by day. There should not be a disconnect. And there's a whole lot of people filling pews this morning not necessarily in our church, but perhaps it's you in our church, but all across North America, people who are putting a false hope in a prayer that they've prayed many years ago, but whose lives look no different than they did before they prayed the formula. And they think they're saved, but they're not. Scripture says that this is a false faith. It's a faith we've seen expressed a number of times in John 6, right? John 6, Jesus fed them, the 5,000 people. Everybody believed in him. But by the time we get to the end of the chapter, all those people that believed him early in the chapter have rejected him, and he's left with 12 disciples, and one of them's identified as a traitor. Because they believed until they heard the harder truths of the gospel now, and they weren't quite so believing. It's false faith. Hebrews 12, verse 14, talks about a holiness that we are to strive for, without which, the text says, no one can see God. James tells us, James 2, that faith that is devoid of works is not faith. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a good tree bear bad fruit. And he says in that text that we are to assess people by the fruit of their lives. Not to pass judgment, that's God's, but we can tell where they're at spiritually by the fruit they are producing. My point here is that there is a direct connection between belief and obedience. And it's a connection that the modern church in North America would be really wise to recapture. Because holiness matters. Or to put it in a different light, disobedience stems from disbelief. Second, disbelief manifests itself in rejecting the person of Jesus, which we have seen, that's expressed for us there in verse 48. He who rejects me does not and does not receive my saying. So disbelief will result in the rejection of Christ. And because Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, there is no distinction between his message and his person. If we believe him, we will believe his word. If we reject his word, we've rejected him. And if we've rejected him, we've rejected the God who has sent him, God the Father. So anyone who openly rejects the truths of the Bible has rejected God. That starts to poke at some of the cultural issues the church is wrestling with today. We cannot deny what God has said. We cannot pronounce clean what God has said is unclean. To do so is to reject God. Now, that doesn't mean we have to have an exhaustive knowledge of every part of the Bible. Nor am I so arrogant to think that every time I read a verse, I land on the right application or understanding of it. There's some hard things in this book. It simply means that we cannot look at something in the Bible, understand what it means, and reject it in preference for our own truth. And one of the most dangerous things I hear said in our culture is this little phrase. To me, God is, and we fill in the blank. It doesn't matter who God is to you. It matters who God is, and that we come to him on his terms, in his way, and have abundant of relationship with him. God is something very significant to me by all means, but it's because of who he is. Not who he is to me. Disbelief manifests itself in rejecting God and therefore disobeying God. Sin originated with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden because they rejected God's word. The sin wasn't that they grabbed the fruit and ate it. The sin was that they did not believe what God had to say. God said, you eat the fruit, you die. I don't believe that. I think if I eat the fruit, I'll be more like God, not less like him. So I'm going to reject God's word and supplement my own, which the serpent has given me. And their rejection of God's truth led to wrong actions. Disbelief always results in disobedience. And all sin has at its core, in one way or another, the rejection of God's word. And so that sin that I just never quite seem to get shook of. At the end of the day, what is deficient is my belief in, acceptance of, the truth of God's word. And it's this rejection of God's word that our text says condemns men before God. Jesus tells us in this text that the standard of judgment is the word of God spoken to people. So what condemns a person to hell? They have rejected the truth of God. Now that leads to a question. I hear this, and it's a good and an honest question. I've been asked this from people in our church, and it's out there in our culture. One of the questions people wrestle with is, how can God condemn people to hell who've never heard of the salvation provided through Jesus Christ? That's a great question. That's why we send missionaries all over the globe, because no one can be saved apart from Christ. Well, then how can God condemn someone to hell if they've never heard the way of salvation? It's a good question. The answer is simple. They've rejected the truth of God. They have rejected God's truth. The Bible tells us that creation preaches an unceasing sermon that there is a God in heaven who made us, who is good, who is powerful, who alone is worthy of our worship, and to whom we owe our allegiance. You can find that Romans 1, I'm going to read for you here in a moment. Psalm 19, creation pours forth speech. But Romans 1, verse 18 to 21 tells us this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That verse is so clear, that God has made himself evident to all men. Ecclesiastes tells us that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. Why is it that if we drop into some place in a jungle someplace and find some people that had no contact with the outside world before then, will we find religion among them? Because God has put eternity in their hearts, but they won't worship the God that is. They've got to fashion one more to their liking. Thus, all men are justly condemned because they willfully reject the truth that they have. And it's the rejection of the truth that we have that condemns us before God. And this is significant because in the same way saints receive varying rewards for their faithful service, I think the Bible teaches that sinners will receive varying consequences for their rejection. So the Bible teaches us that a saint who is a faithful steward of God's grace will receive greater reward in heaven than a saint who was a poor steward of God's grace, although both of them will be in heaven. And I believe with everything in me that a sinner who has heard the gospel and rejected it will receive a greater condemnation on the day of judgment than a sinner who had creation preaching the glory of God to him and they rejected it, although both will be in the flames of hell. They're both justly condemned because they rejected the truth, but one has a greater judgment because they had a greater exposure to the truth. But what is my point in all of this, in these verses? These verses are issuing a warning to us of the consequences of rejecting the gospel. Yet don't lose sight of the point as we look through the warning, because we're reminded there in the end of verse 47 that Jesus did not come to judge. I did not come to judge. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. His point in coming was not to hurry people into hell, but to call them to salvation. This warning is there, men and women, to cause us, to compel us, to cease fleeing for the darkness of our sin and to turn to Christ in belief. This warning shows us the character of God. Last week when I was over in Wyoming, I preached on the story of Cain. And it was incredible to me how many times, even after Cain committed murder, God extended his grace to him and gave him opportunity to repent, which he would not do. This warning, as hard as it is, teaches us of the character of God. God's righteousness, we're told in Romans 3, 25 and 26. God's righteousness is demonstrated because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I read verses from 2 weeks ago from Romans 9, where we're told that God endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why? In order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So yes, sinners are condemned before a holy God, but God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. His whole design is to accomplish salvation among his people. Therefore, he's slow to anger and even slower to execute his judgment. For he does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, but rather, as it said, Ezekiel 18, that they come to him for salvation. So what have we seen in this text so far? First, we see that Jesus calls us to believe in him and promises salvation for everyone who does. And then he turns around and warns us of the horrific consequences of rejecting him. Finally, the text closes verses 49 and 50 by reminding us of another one of Jesus' primary themes as he's gone through this gospel. And it's that his message originates in God. I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. Once again, we've seen this over and over and over again in John's gospel. I am not here preaching on my own initiative, Jesus says. If you are considering doing ministry, or if you are someone that has the opportunity to teach the word of God, you need to hear this. The message isn't yours to come up with or to mess with. Just preach what God has given in his word. Nothing more and nothing less, and stick to the text. It's good enough. You won't improve upon it. If Christ didn't go outside of it, we shouldn't either. He only spoke. He did nothing of his own initiative, but remained submissive to his Father's will in all things, speaking the message that God gave him to speak. And what was the message God gave him to speak? What was the commandment? Eternal life. And that was a message that Jesus was not only happy to proclaim, but to accomplish on the cross through a self-sacrifice. He knew that the Father's commandment is eternal life. Therefore, he spoke all the Father had told him. And the divine origin of the message reminds us, men and women, should give us a sense of urgency. What are we going to do with this? We're not talking about trifling matters here. We're not talking about things that just really don't affect how you go to work on Monday. We're talking about the eternal condition of people's souls. And God's love for the world compelled him to send his Son into the world to first proclaim and then to accomplish salvation through the shedding of his own blood. This morning we're closing our study of Jesus' public ministry. And we need to think carefully about the implications of this, because as I head into John chapter 13, as we head into John chapter 13, we are not going to have this text regularly calling us to salvation, to belief in Jesus, because the focus shifts as Jesus instructs his people on how they're to live as saints in this world. And so I want to just close this morning by issuing a careful plea to you to consider carefully the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may be here this morning and you know you're not a Christian. You know you're not a follower of Christ. You know you don't believe. And I want to issue a heartfelt plea to you to stop fleeing for the darkness of your sin and come to the light. Do not turn a deaf ear to the appeals of Christ. A day of judgment is coming, and on that day it will be too late. Not only that, but by being here this morning and perhaps by being here week after week as we've gone through John's gospel, you are heaping judgment on your own head, because you will stand before God without an excuse. See the love of God. He sent his Son to save a wretched sinner like you, like me, undeserving of his mercy, undeserving of his grace, deserving of his wrath and his punishment. And yet he sent his Son that through belief in him, you might become a child of light. So leave the weary burdens of this sin enslaved world and be yoked to Christ and know the abundance of life, of what it means to be united to God in Christ, to know His presence as you go through the challenges of this life and to know that you are right with Him. Scriptures exhort us to flee from the wrath to come. But we're to flee into the gracious arms of Christ, who spread His arms wide to accomplish salvation for all who would believe. Second, I want to appeal to those of you who claim to be saved, but you're living just like the world. As I tried to make clear earlier, disobedience is the product of disbelief. Now hear me carefully. I'm not saying you have to live a perfect life to be saved. That's ludicrous. None of us will be perfect this side of heaven. We'll become perfect when our faith becomes sight, and then we'll be made like Christ perfectly. But when there is known sin in us, and we're okay with it, when we look and act just like the world, we need to hear the warning of Paul to the church at Corinth in his second letter to them. To examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. The miracle of the new birth brings about a fundamental change within us, and it changes how we live. It changes the things that we find interesting and attractive and beautiful, because those things were sin before, and it changes those desires in us and causes us to find Christ and His holiness, what is attractive and beautiful. If your hope is resting on Christ, then hear the exhortation of the author of Hebrews to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles you and run with endurance the race set before you, keeping your eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. He purchased us with His own blood. God doesn't suggest we be holy. He commands us to be holy because He, the Lord our God, is holy. And so if your life is characterized by the pursuit of the world rather than the pursuit of Christ, I beg you to look on the one who died to pay the penalty for the sin that you're glorying in, and who rose from the dead 3 days later to crushing the head of the serpent and giving you victory over your sin. You're no longer a slave to it. It does not have to master you. To believe in Christ is to hear His call to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Abundance of life in Christ is found in imitating Him, not in imitating the world. Finally, and quickly, to those of you who are faithfully following Christ, let us not grow weary in well-doing, but rather consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, letting our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. May His holiness be made evidence in us, and the world know that we are His followers because of our love for one another. Lord God, I thank You for the free offer of the gospel. And I pray, Lord God, that Your Spirit would be applying the gospel according to the need of each of us here this morning, to the unredeemed, that You would work the miracle of the new birth and cause them to see the truthfulness of what I've said this morning. For the struggling saint who's entangled with the cares of this world or in sin, may You help them to know the freedom that is theirs in Christ, to leave these things behind. And Father, for those of us who are trying to live faithfully, will You keep us? Will You bear fruit through us? Lord God, if there's anything I have said this morning that has not been accurate to Your word, may You cause it to fall from our memories. And may Your truth transform us into the image of Your Son. And I pray this in His name. Amen.